Thanks, Sephiroth. Good morning, everyone. All right. I'm going to be referring from a few different scriptures today. We're going to be back in the Gospel of John after our three-week series on tithing. But I'm going to be jumping around a little bit today. So if you do not have a Bible, please put up your hand, and my brother Jake has several Bibles there to give out to you. It would be very helpful for you to have one to make sure that you are in the passage as we go through. Now, if you do not own a Bible, please take that home with you. That's our gift to you. We would like for you all to at least own a Bible. So if you don't own one, please take that home with you at the end of the service today and then read it. It's a good read. All right, thanks, Jake. So last week, Tim preached, and he wrapped up our three-week series on stewardship, on giving. This is a season where we give a lot. We give presents. We spend time with family and hopefully give some love. But ultimately, this is a season when we receive the greatest gift of all, which is Jesus Christ. And Tim made an amazing statement last week. He said, "Your giving is directly proportionate to your gratitude. How grateful you are will determine how much you give." And so we thought this was a wonderful opportunity for us to teach on giving. And so we've done that over the last 3 weeks. And my prayer is that some of that impacted you, that you were challenged by some of that teaching, hopefully, that you were challenged and are going to respond in giving of your finances and your time to the furthering of the gospel in this world out of obedience to Christ. But I pray that a subject that can be awkward to teach on and one that we don't necessarily like to be instructed in because it's very close to our hearts, I pray that that was something that encouraged you and challenged you as well. Last week, Dee and I were on the mission trip to Mesot with some of the people in the church, Karen, the Kimballs. Was anyone else on that trip? No. Okay. Just checking before I leave anyone out. I had an interesting little experience on Sunday morning. We went to Tumaki and we went to church, and church had started, and Pastor Peacefully leant over to me and said, "You're preaching today." And I said, "No, I'm not." And he said, "Yeah, you're preaching today." So I said to him, "Well, can we at least go 50-50? He goes, "You preach and I'll translate." So that was my Sunday last week. But what an amazing experience it was for us to be part of their worship service. And I'll tell you, what struck me the most is whilst they may be poor by worldly standards, they don't have much, they are refugees. By worldly standards, we look at them and we say that they are poor, but my goodness, are they rich spiritually. They have a spiritual wealth that, frankly, we could only marvel at in this church. Sitting in that service as they worshiped God brought me to tears to see the passion with which they love Jesus. He is everything to them. It was wonderful to be there and to be a part of their service. I challenge you, if you have not been up to Mesot, if you have not been on that mission trip, you need to go. And if you can't wait for the next trip, then just go on your own. They'll welcome you and they'll give you a hut to sleep in. They've got a hut for visitors. You need to do it if you haven't done it. Take your family, because it will change you. All right. So 4 weeks ago now, we left off in our series in John, and that was in John 18, and we looked at the beginning of John 18, Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the beginning of John 18, Jesus, knowing that he is going to be arrested, knowing all that is going to happen to him, he goes to the place that he knows Judas will find him and where he knows he will be arrested. He knowingly allows himself to be arrested because he is the Passover lamb and he must go to the cross. He knows this, and so he goes to be arrested. And then we see initially the trial before the high priest, and he's taken to Caiaphas and he's put on trial. And this is an illegal trial. It's held at night. Jewish law said that certainly capital trials could not be tried at night. It was illegal. And in order for there to be a trial, there had to be a witness, and there were no witnesses against him. There was no one to bring an accusation, and so it was illegal in that sense too. And in every sense, this trial of Jesus goes against their own laws, but yet they go ahead with it anyway. At the same time, we saw the drama of Jesus' trial and Peter's denial, and three times Peter denies Jesus as Jesus is going through this trial. Today, we move on to Jesus' trial before the Romans. So Jesus' trial had six parts, essentially. Three Jewish trials and three trials before the Gentiles. So he was tried by Annas, tried by Caiaphas, and then tried again because it was illegal for them to, as I said, for them to conduct this trial at night. And so what the Jews did was at the break of dawn, they quickly reassembled the Sanhedrin and they pronounced a verdict, a judgment that he was guilty. But they did it at daylight to give it the appearance of legality so that they were, in a sense, fulfilling their laws. But up until that point, everything they had done had been illegal. And then the three trials before the Gentiles is before Pilate, before Herod, and then he's brought back before Pilate again. So there's six parts to Jesus' trial. Now we go into the Roman trial today. Now I'm going to tell you ahead of time where we're going in this sermon, because I think this is amazing. This, for me, is a little bit of the hand of God on what's happened in this church over the last little while. We didn't plan to break for 3 weeks to talk on giving, but we did. And as a result, today we are studying this passage. And if you will just run your eyes down the page to verse 37, this is where we're going today. Bearing in mind that in 2 days' time we celebrate Christmas, Jesus coming to earth. Verse 37 says this, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." That's where we're going today. That's what we're going to look at. Isn't that amazing? This is the passage that we are on today. And I can tell you, I'd love to claim that it was good planning on our part, but it really wasn't. It was just good planning on God's part. I say just. For this purpose, Jesus was born. We're celebrating his birth in 2 days' time. So what's that purpose? Well, we're going to look at that today. But in order to get there, there's first a conversation between Pilate and the Jews, and Pilate and Jesus. And there's two important bits of historical information that we need to know as we approach this text. Number one, the Roman legal system was very advanced for their day. It was one of the prides of the Roman Empire was their legal system. It was very well defined and it was strictly upheld. In fact, the Roman legal system is what provides the basic framework for the majority of the legal systems that are used by the majority of countries around the world today. That's based on what was in place in Rome. That's where we get civil law from the Roman legal system. Pilate is tasked with upholding this Roman law. He is a judge, essentially. He has the job of upholding Roman law. Pilate says six times, from now until halfway through chapter 19, "I find no fault in him." He is not guilty, essentially, is what Pilate is saying. Six times during this trial, his verdict is not guilty. Not guilty, not guilty, six times. Why then would a man who is tasked with upholding this legal system that is strictly defined and strictly upheld, why would he crucify a man who is not guilty? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself that before? Why did Pilate crucify Jesus? Well, there are certain, God is sovereign, and so in God's sovereignty that happened. But as a man, Pilate, why did he do it? Well, there's some things we need to know about Pilate's rule over Judea. He was the governor of Judea, and when he was made governor of Judea, He marched into Jerusalem with an army, and they were carrying bronze busts of Caesar. Now, to the Jews, this is highly offensive. In their law, they are not allowed to make images. And Caesar was seen as a god. The Jews had only one god. And here comes this foreign government marching into their holy city with images of their god, carrying images of their god. And this is highly offensive to the Jews. And Pilate plants those in their city. And the Jews went to him and they said, "Remove these." And Pilate said, "No." And they said, "Remove these." And Pilate said, "No." And they continued to argue. And Pilate refused to remove these bronze busts of Caesar. And so eventually Pilate called them to a meeting. And he said to them, "Either you stop asking me to remove these or I'm going to kill you." And the Jews called his bluff. And they bore their necks. They bared their necks. Basically saying, "Then kill us. Go ahead and kill us, because we will not have this foreign god in our holy city." And Pilate obviously couldn't kill them, and so they called his bluff and humiliated him, and he had to remove the busts, and so he did that. And a while later, Pilate, realizing that the water supply to Jerusalem was not sufficient, there was not enough water coming into the city, and one of the things that the Romans did really well was build aqueducts, and so he planned to build an aqueduct to bring water to the city of Jerusalem, but he needed to finance this project. And so where did Pilate get the money from? Well, he went and raided the temple treasury, and he stole the money from the temple treasury to finance the building of this aqueduct, which, again, to the Jews was highly offensive. It was stealing from their god. To the Pharisees, it was stealing from them. And the third thing that Pilate did was he set up gold-plated shields with an inscription that Caesar was God, Tiberius Caesar. And he took these gold-plated shields and he set them up in the holy city. And the Jews asked him to take them down and he refused. And the Jews asked him and he refused. And eventually the Jews sent a delegation to Tiberius Caesar and complained about Pilate. And Tiberius Caesar sent a command back to Pilate to remove these shields. And so again, he's been humiliated by the Jews. And his rule over Judea had been one of constant struggle and fighting, which was not unusual, but one in which he had repeatedly been humiliated by the Jewish people. And so it was not uncommon for Caesar to remove governors because of such incidents, and it was not uncommon for him to kill governors because of this. So Pilate's job is on the line, and Pilate's life is potentially on the line. And we see in chapter 19, verse 7, when the Jews say, "If you do not kill this man, you are not a friend of Caesar," that what they are essentially doing is saying to Pilate, they've got leverage over him. And they're saying, "If you don't do what we want, we're going back to Caesar, and you know you've already on strike three, and he might just decide to kill you if you don't do what we want." And so they're essentially forcing him to do what he wants. And these are the two bits of historical information that I think are so important for us to understand what's happening in this passage. Why a man who finds no fault in Jesus Christ would crucify him. And that's why. So let's jump in. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So they lead him to the governor's house. This is Pilate's house in Jerusalem. He normally lived in Caesarea, but during the feasts he would move to Jerusalem and he would stay in this house, and that was where he would make his judgments from. All criminal cases that needed to be brought before the Romans would be judged in these quarters. And so they take Jesus there early morning. They get there in the beginning of the morning so that Jesus would be the first on trial. Now they say that the Jews did not enter because they did not want to be defiled so that they could eat the Passover. They worried about becoming ceremonially unclean by entering a Gentile house. This would not allow them to take part in their Passover feast. Now, interestingly, there is no Old Testament law forbidding a Jew from entering the house of a Gentile. this is a law that has been made up by the Pharisees. Maybe it was for good reason. There was a belief that Gentiles buried aborted fetuses in their own house, and if a Jew came into contact with a dead body, they were ceremonially unclean for 7 days, and they had to go through the cleansing rituals. But there is actually no law forbidding them from going in. And so this is a picture of the Jewish Pharisees who have put all these additional rules and laws in place to maintain control. And so it also sets up this kind of go-between where Pilate is finding himself between Jesus and the world. Jesus and the world. And who's he going to choose? Is he going to choose the Jews? Because Jesus goes into the house. Is he going to choose the world? Is he going to choose Jesus? This is a picture of us. We must make a choice. Are we going to choose Jesus or are we going to choose the world? So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Essentially, he's opening the legal proceedings. In order for there to be a trial, there needs to be an accusation. What is the accusation? They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." They do not have a charge. There is no charge against Jesus. There is no case. In this answer, what the Jews are saying is essentially two things. Number one, we know that when they arrested Jesus, they took with them a bunch of Roman soldiers. So there was obviously some foreknowledge from Pilate that they were going to arrest Jesus and that he should be arrested. And so Pilate had given them soldiers, and the Jews were expecting that because Pilate was on their side ahead of time, before the arrest, that this was simply a formality, taking Jesus to him to have him pronounce the death sentence. They did not expect him to open a full investigation, a full trial. They did not want Pilate to try Jesus. They wanted Pilate to execute Jesus. And the second thing is, what they're saying is, this man has broken our Jewish laws. His crime is against us. But as you'll see later on, the Jews were not allowed to put anyone to death. The Romans had taken this power away from them. So anyone who was executed had to be sentenced by Rome, not by the Jews. But they have no accusation against him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Essentially what he's saying is, if his crime is against you, then take him and judge him by your own law. I am giving you a free pass to kill him. That's what Pilate is saying to them now. And in chapter 19, we'll see again, Pilate says to them again, "Take him and judge him by your own law." So the Jews answer, they say, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." As I said to you, the Romans had taken this power away from the Jews, and only the Roman government or governor could sentence someone to death. But essentially what Pilate is saying to them here is, I am making an exclusion to this law. If you want to kill him, kill him. Take him, try him by your own laws, and what they would have done was stone him. But the Jews don't want this. They say it's not lawful for us to do this. They unknowingly are fulfilling scripture in this. Their purpose is, they're not sitting there thinking Jesus needs to be crucified, not stoned. They are thinking, we don't want to do this because if we kill him, we might have a riot on our hands. Because think about what Jesus has done earlier that week. He's marched into the temple. Their massive money-making scheme, if you were here a few weeks ago or months ago now, you would have heard me talk about this. But when he marches into the temple and turns over the tables, what he's doing is he's confronting the fact that the Pharisees had turned the sacrificial system into a money-making scheme. He is confronting their power, and he's confronting their ability to make money off the people. This is good news for the majority of Jewish people. but not for the Pharisees. And so if the Pharisees then kill him, they are very likely to have a riot on their hands. So they don't want to kill him. They want the Romans to kill him, because the people are not going to riot against the Romans. But, as John tells us, they say this unknowingly to fulfill the words that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. John 3, verse 14, Jesus speaking, he says, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Crucifixion, right? He must be lifted up. If the Jews killed him, they would stone him. They would throw him down and drop boulders on him. But Jesus has prophesied that he's going to be lifted up. John 12, 32, Jesus speaking again, When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. When I am lifted up. So Jesus has prophesied that he is going to die by being lifted up, by being crucified. The Jews can't kill him. They would stone him. In order to fulfill his prophecy. But in order, not just Jesus' prophecy, not just to fulfill what Jesus has said. If we go back to the Old Testament, Psalm 22, verse 16 to 18. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." That's what is written in Psalms, speaking of crucifixion. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." It's speaking about crucifixion. Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." These are written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. These are written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even a form of death, of capital punishment. These scriptures are written. And in this moment, the Jews are fulfilling all of them in their quest to kill Jesus. Our God is sovereign. Amen? Even in this moment, our God is sovereign. Even as his Son is being killed by his creation, our God is sovereign and his plans will prevail. And so the Jews say this unknowingly to fulfill the scriptures. Pilate now goes back into his house to speak to Jesus. And so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he is being sarcastic. He is being scornful. He's belittling Jesus. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" What Jesus is trying to ascertain is, have you come to this realization on your own? Are you curious? Are you genuinely curious as to whether I am the king of the Jews? Or are you simply repeating the charge that was brought against me by the Sanhedrin? Because if you are curious, I believe Jesus would have opened the scriptures to him and explained to him exactly who he was. And Pilate's response is, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me." Pilate's response is essentially, "It makes no difference to me. I am not a Jew. Even if you were the king of the Jews, you're not my king. This has no bearing on me whatsoever." Pilate is here to investigate a criminal charge. He's not interested in whether Jesus is the king of the Jews or not. But Jesus being the king of the Jews is not a case for Pilate to kill him. And so his question is, what have you done? There must be something more for them to want to kill you. What have you done? Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." And so Jesus is essentially saying, yes, I am a king. I am a king, but I'm not a king that is of any threat to the Roman government. My kingdom is not of this world. What he's saying is, my claim is not on a small patch of land in rural Palestine. My claim is on the entire earth, the entire universe. Jesus is not dying or claiming to be king over one nation. He's claiming to be king over the entire world. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. We know that if he asked God, God would have sent more than 12 legions of angels. Dee and I tried to work it out the other day. That's hundreds of thousands of angels to come down and kill him. And we saw in the Old Testament that when the Assyrians were attacking Jerusalem, one angel went out and slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians. One angel. You do the math. That means that more than 12 legions of angels are enough to kill every human being on the planet right now. Like that. This is no match. If there was a war, it would be an obliteration. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Now, this is potentially a statement that might have some legal bearing on this trial, because Caesar was the only king. And so someone claiming to be a king as well would be in opposition to Caesar, and that would be against Roman law. And so now Pilate must press further to find out more. So you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king for this purpose. Essentially, you say that I am a king could be translated, you are right to say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. You are right to say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born. This is speaking of his humanity. Humans are born. And for this purpose I have come into the world. This is speaking of his deity. He existed before time and has come into the world, fully man and fully God. Both encompassed in this one statement. And what is that purpose? To bear witness to the truth. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 8:31 and 32, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Later on in that verse he says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Hold on to that. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the truth. Jesus came to our world to bear witness to the truth, to bear witness to a humanity who had lost the truth, who had lost their way, who was floundering in darkness and sin. Pilate said to him, what is truth? This is a question that is being asked by almost everyone in our world today. What is truth? What is truth that you bear witness to? Well, we've already seen Jesus said he is the truth. The truth is found in his word. If you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What is the truth? Here's the truth. After he had said these things, this is Pilate, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas is not a petty thief. Matthew 27 verse 16 tells us that he is a notorious prisoner. He has not stolen bread to try and feed his family. The word here for thief, for robber, could be translated bandit. He is a bandit. There were bandits on the road to Jerusalem who would go out and attack caravans of people and steal from them. The Jewish law had two designations for thief and robber. One was someone who stole without it being known, so a pickpocket maybe, or someone who would try and an opportunistic thief. And the other was someone who would, in your face, knock you down and steal from you. You knew that you had just been robbed. He was the second kind. And we know from Mark 15, verse 7 and Luke 23:19, they say this: among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Luke says this: Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection, started in the city and for murder. He's not just a thief. He's not just a robber. He's a murderer. He's a rebel against Rome. He could potentially be a zealot, a Jewish zealot. Now, Jewish law said what about people who had murdered? It was established in Genesis 9. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Exodus 21:12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Leviticus 24:17. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. The Pharisees didn't associate with the zealots. They did not want to be associated with them. The zealots had something that they would do was at night they would sneak around and stab Roman guards, sneak up on them and stab them, because they wanted to try and overthrow Rome. That's why they had started this insurrection. The Pharisees had nothing to do with the zealots. They certainly had nothing to do with murderers. In fact, their law commanded that murderers be put to death. Barabbas was the worst kind of robber, and so his punishment carried the severest penalty for his thieving. And this is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. This man who has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy, who by their law they are commanded to put to death, they ask Pilate to release him, and instead they kill Jesus, who they don't even have a charge against. There is no accusation against him. This is the hypocrisy of them. In claiming to uphold their law, they completely ignore their law, because it's inconvenient for them that Jesus is there. And so they get the crowd to call for the release of Barabbas. Barabbas's name means Bar, son of Abba, father. Barabbas, son of father. There are manuscripts that have his name recorded as Jesus Barabbas, his full name. Now, we don't know if this is true or not. It is in a significant amount of manuscripts. If so, his full name would be Jesus, son of the Father, Barabbas. Here we have Jesus, the only son of our heavenly Father, and Barabbas, son of Father. One of them must die. One of them can go free. Think about if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, or any movie you've seen, or any image you've seen of this scene. I googled Barabbas this week. There is not a good-looking picture anywhere on the internet of Barabbas. Now, granted, none of those are photographs of him. They are all what people have imagined Barabbas to look like. But he is always dirty. His teeth are rotten. He looks ugly. There is not a good-looking picture of Barabbas. In your mind, how do you picture Barabbas? Think about it. When you picture him, how do you picture him? This slimy, scaly, low-life person, right? He has the truth. We are Barabbas. you and me are Barabbas. One of them must die. One of them goes free. Jesus has no fault. Barabbas, guilty. By every law, Roman or Jew, should die. Convicted, found guilty. And he goes free and Jesus dies instead. You and I are guilty of sin. Spiritually, we look like Barabbas. Rotten teeth, dirty, low life. There is nothing good about us. The Bible says that no one is righteous, not even one. Make no mistake, we like to think of ourselves as better than we are. In Bard's prayer, he said, we hold people to a higher standard and allow ourselves to get off easy. But if we are honest about ourselves, we are all sinners. And the Bible tells us that as sinners, we deserve death, like Barabbas. Sentenced, guilty. Now, why would I stand up here and tell you what bad people you are? Because I love you. Because in order for you to realize and recognize your need for a Savior, you have to see that there's a need first. You have to know your sin before you can see your need for a Savior. And Jesus said, I am the truth. In his life we see perfection, and it highlights the imperfection in us. In his death we receive salvation. He died so that, like Barabbas, we can go free. Tim said last week that the birth of Jesus is meaningless without the cross. And that's true. The birth of Jesus is meaningless without the cross. Because if he didn't die, we are still under the slavery of sin. Our penalty has not been paid. We still live under the wrath of God. But this picture of Jesus and Barabbas is the picture of us and Jesus too. And this is the truth of the gospel. And this is the truth that I pray will be more important than presents this Christmas, more important than time with family, more important than food and meals and feasts. Jesus gave up everything, not so that we could get what we want on Christmas morning, so that we could have eternal life and be set free from our chains of slavery to sin. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for what you have done. We certainly don't deserve it. We know that we deserve death. We know that you see our sin and that our penalty, the right punishment for that would be death. Father, in your great love, in your mercy, in your grace, you sent your Son to earth to die in our place. We celebrate that this Christmas. We celebrate Jesus Christ coming to earth, living the perfect life, fulfilling the requirements of the law. Perfect. No charge could be laid against him. And dying in the place of sinners like Barabbas, like us. Father God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. Father, may this be a life-changing truth for us. I pray that in light of all you have given us, our gratitude would increase. Our giving would increase. your glory would abound. In Jesus' name, amen.